Turn now with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the third chapter of Romans as we continue in our trek through this great letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. We are unpacking one particular paragraph in chapter 3, and that is where the good news begins, because in chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle has been outlining and painting a picture of the dilemma of humanity, the sorry picture of our race, the human race, and how we are in desperate need of rescue and salvation because we have run away from God. We think we can do it on our own. And we desperately need our Creator to come and rescue us. And He has done exactly that. And that is the news that begins in verse 21 of chapter 3, the verse, the scripture, the text that we quoted at the beginning of the service this morning. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's our text for today, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. We are approaching this somewhat like a word study because there are so many deep theological, doctrinal truths wrapped up in the words of this paragraph. And last week, we focused on the doctrine of grace. What does grace mean? Grace is given, grace is undeserved, and grace is free. And God has lavished that upon us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His Holy Spirit. And today, I want to focus on the word propitiation. Not a common word. It's not a word that we use in our everyday language. But it is a word that is difficult to translate from the originals. There's not an equivalent in the English language. This propitiation, it's a word that actually comes from the Greek and from Greek practices and Greek understanding. And so for that reason, we need to unpack it. But we need to understand why the propitiation was necessary. God, in His infinite wisdom, in His sovereignty, and in His love, established loving boundaries from the very beginning. Boundaries are important. You may know by now that I grew up as a missionary kid. First 12 years of my life, I lived in Colombia, South America. And down there, we had complete liberty to do just about anything we wanted to. We could go anywhere we wanted. You could start a campfire anywhere you wanted. Didn't have to be in this big rim, you know, in the state park or something like that. Just walk, pitch a tent, you're good. And we climbed anything and everything. For us, fences were for animals, they weren't for people. And it was true down there. And so, needless to say, when we come home on furlough and we're traveling around the countries, around the country 40,000 miles in 1 year, you know, visiting family and churches, you know, a missionary family on furlough, we stop by the Grand Canyon. And we go, you know, of course, at the edge, there's this fence at the Grand Canyon. Well, remember, for us, fences were for animals, not for people. And so what do we Powell boys do? We see that fence and we start climbing right up on it. And the park ranger is just having a coronary. There is a reason they called us monkeys. And no, it's not for our ears. We climbed everything we could find. You know, my kids are the same way. We go up to Pilot Mountain and there's lots of rocks and trees up there to climb. And they love climbing those rocks. And they'll do it. My little daughter, Aunt, she just totally surprises me how she can climb. And she's just gung-ho. I have to hold her back. That's why Andrea doesn't go with us. Okay, I let out the secret. Now she's going to know. But anyway, we go up there. And if you've been up to Pilot Mountain, they've got you. They smoothed out the trail quite a bit, and then they have these signs up: danger, risks involved with rock climbing and hiking, serious injury or death possible. And the first time I saw those, I knew they were there because my kids had been there. They don't seem to think about the boundaries all of that much. But what we need to understand is the boundaries that God has established are part of His love for us. They are loving boundaries. If there were no boundaries, we would experience destruction. Because God's boundaries are loving. In the Garden of Eden, when the Lord spoke and gave His commands and precepts to Adam and Eve, He said, "Everything in here is yours, except this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle." He says, "Stay away from it. Because in the day that you eat of that, you will," what? "You will die." It doesn't mean they will keel over and stop breathing. Death is separation. And that became a reality. But God says, stay away from that, because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. You will become separated from Me. That's death. So what we have is man's trespass. 1 John 3:4, the apostle tells us, he defines sin. He says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It is the ambition to cross over boundaries. My sinfulness is my inherent ambition to cross over God's loving boundaries. And when I cross over His loving boundaries, I am headed for destruction. Because His boundaries are loving boundaries. He does not wish for me to destroy myself. And what is the origin of this nature of sin, the ambition to cross over God's boundaries? We find it in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. And it takes us back to that serpent that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Only here he's called by his original name, Lucifer. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." And here was his problem. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." There is the original ambition to cross over God's loving boundaries. That was it. And that trespass resulted in his destruction. It resulted in his separation, and it will result in his ultimate destruction. And therefore, he goes and tries to create a kingdom of his own. And his next victim are those two created in the image of God. And we know the rest of the story. Because in it all, at the very bottom of it, is that part within us that says, "Don't tell me I can't do this." You ever said that? Say, mm-hmm, because I know you have. It's human nature. What happens inside of you the moment someone tells you, you can't do something, you're not allowed to do something, you shouldn't, you ought not to do something? I remember watching very clearly, associate pastor up in Virginia, and we were building this huge gymnasium, putting the floor down. We'd put the hardwood floor down, but the part that was going to be concrete and tile and all that, it wasn't finished yet. And there was, all the tools were over there, and it was just kind of a treacherous place. And there was just a line up there, that's where the hardwood ended, and then it was just chaos over there. And there was a man that we worked with, Mitch, in fact, he's a pastor over in Burlington now. He had a little boy, he has two little boys, and one of them, his name was Mitch. And he says, Mitch, he took him by his side, and he says, you see that line right there? He says, don't you cross over that line, because if you go over there, you're going to get hurt. Mike, his dad, stood up and looked at me. He says, now watch what he does. And what do you think Mitch did? He walks all the way along that line, scoping out the whole territory that was off limits to him. That's human nature. Don't tell me I can't. Scoping out where he wasn't allowed to go. And he did exactly that. His father knew him well. He walked the whole distance all the way across. There is that nature of trespass within us to cross over God's loving boundaries. And what happens is that when we cross over that boundary, we end up hurting ourselves. Because what is beyond those boundaries is beyond what God has designed for us. And then what is beyond those boundaries becomes contrary to the very character and the nature and God's loving purpose for us. And because of that, then, that trespass, when I walk over the line, sin separates from God. When we cross over, that's trespass, to cross over a line. When we cross over His loving boundaries, we go contrary to His infinite holy character. And such behavior can only destroy us. And that separation becomes an obstacle to the very thing for which we were created. Why were you and I created? We were created for Him. We were created for Him, meaning to walk with Him and to enjoy Him as our source of life, because life proceeds from Him. And my sin builds a wall between me and my Creator, my loving Creator, who loves me, who is my source and my satisfaction. He, in His person, is the best thing for me. And He is my ultimate good. My sin builds a wall between Him and myself. And I sit there holding up that wall. Separation is necessary because my sin is a drop of ricin in the distilled water of God's perfect nature. And you can't mix the two and maintain absolute purity. Keep the caustic chemicals from the pure drinking water. Of course, you can't mix the two. Separation is absolutely necessary. Now, next, we'll start looking at this word, which is translated propitiation. It is the Greek word hilasterion. In its original sense, in the Greek way that it was used by the Greeks, is the Greek word, the Greek gods needed to be appeased. So much of their time was devoted to appeasing the gods. Because if the gods were not pleased, then the people would experience the wrath of the gods. We were watching something on National Geographic just the other day. It's about the three Inca mummies. They were children. The oldest one was maybe 12 to 14. Three children that were sacrificed. They were mummies perfectly preserved in that very cold and dry environment up there, discovered about 10 years ago. And they were children who were sacrificed to that Inca, at least one Inca deity. And the suspicion is that during that time they gathered that there was probably a severe famine going on at the time. And so in order to find relief from that famine. They felt they needed to appease the deity, so they send these children off up into this very high volcano. Very, very cold, freezing temperatures. And the three children go up, and then they sit down, and they die. And the gods needed to be appeased. And the reason why is because the appeasement is to merit divine favor. Now, that's what makes this a difficult term to use in the context of Scripture, particularly in the context of the gospel of grace. Because the way the Bible uses this word turns this concept on its head. It's not about appeasing the deity to merit divine favor. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's start to take a look at the picture of hilasterion, propitiation. It is a word that is also translated mercy seat in the Old Testament scriptures. We read about the mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. We read about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 23, look with me beginning at verse 22. This is right in the wake of Adam and Eve deciding to listen to the advice of Satan and to go their own way, to trespass the loving boundaries of God. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil." You see, Satan's truth was a partial truth, wasn't it? It wasn't all a lie. He mixed truth with error, and he held something out. And so God says, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Before that time, Adam and Eve did not know evil. They knew only good. Verse 22, "And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Why did God do this? You see, separation was necessary because now Adam and Eve had trespassed. Now they had chosen a path of destruction and to know good and evil. And now God says, lest they take of the tree of life and live forever. What does that mean? Well, my conjecture is that God did not allow them to get back to the tree of life, because if they took that, that means that they would live forever, and they would live forever in a state of personal destruction, that they would have to forever be separated from God. That's not why God made them. God did not desire that. And so he put cherubim to the way into the garden. Angelic-type beings. Separation from the presence of God protects man and woman from perpetual separation from God, understanding that separation from God is itself the definition of death. Now think about this for a moment. Does any human being cease to exist? No. Even the unbelieving, even those who reject God, will exist for eternity. But they will exist separate from God in a state called eternal death. So death is separation, which is why God was absolutely correct when he said, in the day that you eat of this, in the day that you choose to cross over my loving boundaries, you will die, meaning I will have to push you away from me. I am the source of life, and you'll have to become cut off from me. That's separation. That's death. And God said, we need to keep them away from that tree of life, lest they find themselves living in that state forever. So the cherubim with a flaming sword at the Garden of Eden was God pretty much saying, keep out. You cannot come to me. That's not where he left it. Because as we see in the revelation of Scripture, not only did he say, keep out, you cannot come to me. He said, what? I will come to you. This is why, with God's chosen people, the Israelites, who were in covenant with God and received the revelation of God, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid to that Ark of the Covenant, what was there? Cherubim facing each other. What did those cherubim represent? Keep out. Judgment. Because your sin separates you from me. Your sin is a drop of ricin in the distilled water of my perfect and holy character. The two cannot mix. Stay away. But God, because He loves us, because He made us for Himself, because He desires us for Himself, said, I will come to you. And so the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, we read about it in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, and that Ark of the Covenant contained the law that they continually broke, the boundaries that they trespassed. And that law was a reminder that it was their nature to cross over God's loving boundaries. And that's what needed to change. And so the two cherubim were there facing each other, the wings almost touching on the top of that lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And as we read, it's in Leviticus, it's in Exodus and Leviticus, and it's in Hebrews chapter 9. The high priest would go in once, one time a year, all by himself, with sacrificed blood to sprinkle on that Ark of the Covenant, to sprinkle on the lid. Now get this. Beginning in Exodus chapter 25, where God describes that. Remember, the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant represents the judgment of God. It's saying, keep out, your sin separates you from me. But once a year, as the high priest would sprinkle the blood, it was there between the wings of the cherubim that God said, I will meet with you. I will meet with you there. When blood has been sacrificed, when a life has been forfeited, and it provides a covering, it is there and then that I will meet with you. So that's what happened on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, a blood was sacrificed, was sprinkled. That meant life. That sprinkled blood represented the forfeiture of life. And yes, it was only animal life. But as we read in Hebrews 9, all of that was just a foreshadowing of the greatest reality yet to come in Jesus Christ. The life that would be forfeited so that God could meet us. That Ark of the Covenant, the lid, the mercy seat, was a foreshadowing of what Christ did. And that mercy seat, as it is translated in the Old Testament from the Hebrew, is the word that is translated in Greek, ilosterion, propitiation. It represented the necessary judgment and wrath of God on that which is absolutely contrary to His perfect nature and character. But that forfeited life represented by the blood was a temporary covering. And we see, as we understand the description of the temple of God, there was the first part of the temple where the priests ministered and the Levites ministered on a regular basis. But then there was a curtain that separated that from the holiest of all. And in the holiest place is where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And the high priest went in once a year to sprinkle that blood representing a forfeited life. And it was there that God said, I will meet with you. But that curtain was a curtain of separation. Immediate death to the person who would decide to set step in there. Now what we have then in that offering of that sacrifice was God's forbearance of man's sin in the foreshadowing of the cross. Understand the picture of foreshadowing. You're standing around the corner, you're looking right here, and I'm coming from this way, and the sun is shining behind me, right? What goes around that corner before I do? My shadow does. All the stuff that happened in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the Levitical system, all of that was a foreshadowing of the reality that came in Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 9 made clear to us. Enter Jesus Christ on the scene of human history. And the prophet John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't cover it. He takes it away. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? It is his influence on us as the prince of the power of the air to develop the ambition to trespass God's loving boundaries, because that was his first rebellion. And he has led humanity into doing the same thing throughout history. And through Adam and Eve, that has become our nature. So Jesus Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. The significance is this. God, in his infinite, loving holiness, had to deal with sin. Because it is our sin that separates us from God. In his loving holiness, he had to deal with it. He could not just look away. So when we talk about being forgiven, let's not pretend that God just looks away from sin. No, he had to deal with it. It had to be taken away. The only remedy was in himself. So he gave himself. What is that? That's grace. He gave himself. That's grace. And took a massive blow. That's propitiation. And he took that massive blow for our success. And by success, I mean that we are able to live according to the way we were designed. And we were designed to fellowship with God and enjoy him. And Jesus took that massive blow for our success. Now let's get right down to defining as much as possible this word propitiation. Because it's not like the ancient Greek meaning that we have to appease the gods to merit their favor. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation being defined as he, God, removed what separates. What separates me and God? My sin. He removed what separates by providing satisfaction for the broken law. My sin the trespass of God's loving boundaries must be judged. And that requirement must be satisfied if there is going to be any justice in the universe at all. And my sin, which separates me from God, was removed, and the requirement for justice was satisfied. That's propitiation. And what was it that satisfied that broken law? The story is told in the Scriptures clearly that on the day that He was crucified, at the middle of the day, it turned dark. Seven statements of Christ are recorded. There is one statement that is absolutely crucial that represents the very moment of propitiation. And it is when Jesus, your Creator, cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that all of your sinfulness and mine was dumped on Him. And He absorbed the massive blow of God's wrath that I deserve. He took the blow that we deserve and absorbed the wrath of God Himself, with a view towards bringing us together, us and God. Let me illustrate it if I could somehow. I know all illustrations and analogies break down sometime, but if I could do this, use the illustration of a wall. What is it that separates you and God? It is a wall. It is a sin. It is the wall that you have erected by your sinfulness. And it's your nature, because you are a son or a daughter of Adam and Eve. So there's this wall built up, and there stands humanity. God and His perfection is over here. And over here is all of humanity. And this wall is built up between us and God. And every brick is represented by an individual who stands behind it, holding up that brick in our self-preeminent rebellion against our infinite sovereign Creator. God, in His holiness, knows that that wall must be destroyed. It must be done away with. And the only way to do that is the blast of His wrath. And as He does that, He knows it will destroy humanity. So what does He do? Jesus comes. On our side of the wall. And God pours out His wrath. Obliterates that wall. And Jesus absorbs that blast, and I am behind Him and don't have to absorb the blast. He took the blow for me. He didn't deserve it, but I do. But He took that blow for me because He wants me to be able to enjoy God, my ultimate good and satisfaction. Another statement that Jesus made on the cross, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It means paid in full. The requirement of God's holy justice was met in the person of Jesus Christ, because He took the wrath of God.